This morning, if the Lord would bless me for a little while, I'd like to bring you a message that is centered around the four faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. Four times in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he makes the statement, "This is a faithful saying." Now, there was a fifth time he said that this is a true saying, but I just want to look at the four faithful sayings this morning. And the first faithful saying that we see is in 1 Timothy this morning, and it's in chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. There he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, one thing to note, when the Apostle Paul says that this is a faithful saying, what he's not saying is that this is any more true or any more accurate than anything else that he has to say. We know that the Bible in its entirety is inspired by God, and that there's no error in this word. While we as men may have error in our understanding, or we as preachers may have misunderstandings and error in the way we present things, that's not something that we are to blame the Word of God with. There is no error in this writing. And so when he says that this is a faithful saying, again, he's not saying that this is any more true or any more accurate than anything else. We know that it's all inspired of God and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction of righteousness. We find, in fact, Solomon would say in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, I believe it is, that every word of God is pure. Every single word. If the Lord has said it, you might as well just mark it down, because it is true and it is accurate. It is pure from error. In fact, David said in one place too that his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so what I think that means in the context of looking at the authority of Scripture is that we see men that wrote these things under their own names, and it's their tongue, if you will, but it's not really them doing the writing. They're saying and they're writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Does that make sense this morning? I may stand up here and I may preach something and I may feel to be led by the Spirit, but that's different than being inspired by the Spirit. To be inspired is to have no error within it. And so David says that my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's saying the Lord is directing those things that I would pen, those things that I would say. And so again, I just want to make that clear that when he says this is a faithful saying, he's not saying that it's something more true and more accurate. But he's placing an emphasis on this. Among all the things that he's written, he's wanting to emphasize something in particular. It's like maybe when I was growing up, my dad would tell me, "Now listen hard." Now, that's not to say that he didn't want me to listen at other times and pay attention, but he's saying, this is something I really want you to understand. This is something that I'm trying to emphasize with you. Or sometimes in my life, I might say something to this effect. Well, if I've ever said the truth, this is it. Or if I've ever told the truth, this is it. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that we go about trying to deceive people, except on that one occasion, but we're just trying to draw emphasis to the thing that we're about to say. And so Paul is trying to have an emphasis here, and he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we can see that there's faithfulness here, not only in the sense that Paul is emphasizing it and saying this is something that is worthy of our attention, that this is something that is very true, but we see somewhat, perhaps in a way, faithfulness of God in this. This is a synopsis of the gospel, if you will. And the gospel holds forth a God that is faithful, that has promised, right? We can look to men around this world and they may promise certain things, but they're not necessarily going to keep their word. They're not going to be faithful. But yet we know that God is faithful. And then looking to the gospel message that we have, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we can see the faithfulness of Christ in that too, can't we? In fact, we find in the writing of Isaiah that he would not fail, nor would he be discouraged. So Christ was very faithful in the mission that the Father had given to him to do. And we know that this is something that is to not be doubted. It's something that is to not be questioned. And we see that this is something that Christ himself had promised that he would do. We see the promises of Christ relating to his mission. He said, I came down not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That's salvation. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We see the promises that was given to Joseph, where he says that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so we can see how this is bolstered by even the promises and assurances that we have elsewhere in the Word of God. But he says that this is worthy of all acceptation. Now, one thing to note is when it says it's worthy of all acceptation, I think that's twofold. One fold is that the whole expression is worthy of acceptation. Some want to pick this part a little bit. Some want to take one part and leave off the rest. They'll say, well, Christ came into the world to give every man a chance. Or Christ came into the world to make salvation a possibility. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He says, this is a faithful saying. And as a whole, this is worthy that you accept it. That he was a successful Savior, came into this world and saved sinners. So all of it in its entirety is to be accepted. But not only that, it's worthy of all acceptation by every man, woman, and child that is a child of God, if I can say that today. This is something that every single child of God ought to wholeheartedly embrace in their lives. And it's worthy of all acceptation, irregardless of a person's race, or irregardless of a person's wealth, irregardless of other circumstances that might seemingly separate men in this world. This is something that goes above and beyond all of that. This is something that all men, all children of God, can rejoice in today. Now, I'm not saying all men are children of God, but all those that have the ability to believe and to receive this, all of them should accept it, if you will. And so, it's worthy of all acceptation. Now, I think interesting here, it says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, there's no comma in there. There's no break. It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think that tells us when atonement happened. I think that tells us when we were saved. Have you ever been asked a question, when were you saved? Have you ever been asked the question, when did you have cleansing from your sin? Or ever heard somebody say, well, I was saved when I was 13. Well, dear friends, that's contrary to this faithful saying. This faithful saying is that Christ made atonement when he was in the world. That he bore our sins upon the tree. That's when the atonement for our sins took place. If somebody asks you, say, well, when were you saved? You point back to the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, and you say, when Christ died for me there in that place. Because he says that he saved them in the world. He came into the world to save sinners. Some say he's up in heaven, wringing his hands right now, pacing back and forth, saying, just make a choice, just make a decision for me, and you'll be saved. Well, Christ is not in the world, is he? He's in the throne room on high, sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. But it says here that he saved sinners when he was in the world. And so I think we're made to rejoice in recognizing today when the atonement of our sins took place. But Paul says here that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, what did the Apostle Paul mean by that when he said, of whom I am chief? Some have the crazy harebrained idea that he meant he was the first in time. In centuries gone past, there was an idea that perhaps Adam's soul just kind of passed from body to body until Paul then could say that I'm the first in time of sinners. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is that he felt to be the chief when it comes to the quality of his sinfulness. When it came to how sinful he really was, he's saying, I feel to be the chief of sinners. Now, I don't believe Paul had any false humility here. I don't believe Paul was just saying this to say this, to make himself seem humble. I believe Paul really felt that he was the chief of sinners. You're talking about a man that persecuted the church of the living God. You're talking about a man that sought pleasure in killing Christians. You're talking about a man here who did everything within his power to wipe the name of Christ off the face of the planet. And even when the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus, he was headed for that very mission that he might persecute Christians. And so Paul now, having been dealt with by the hand of God and the power of God, he now is convicted in himself. And he's saying, I feel myself to be the chief of sinners. And sometimes I'd like to argue with the Apostle Paul on that. Sometimes I'd like to say, I don't know, Brother Paul. I don't think you knew anything about Nathan Meeks at that time. But I think there's something to be said as to the truth of this. Under the divine inspiration of God, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I think there might have been a little bit of truth to that. And so he's not saying this out of a false humility. He's saying this because he's really been convicted in and of himself. I'm telling you, if the Apostle Paul had any reason to boast, he had it. If he had any reason to boast compared to other men, he had it, didn't he? He had wealth. He had power. He had the most education that you could possibly have. Gamaliel or Gamaliel, however you say it, that was the president, I believe it was, of the Sanhedrin. That is the most educated Jewish people of the time. And he said, I was educated at the feet of that man. And he said, not only that, but I excelled compared to my brothers. You know, when report card came, his grades were higher. He was one that knew more about the things as pertaining to religion, pertaining to the Jewish people. He knew more about that than all of these, even his brethren that were trained in the same school as him. And so he had great reason to boast, didn't he? But he didn't boast. He actually said in one place that he counted it all but dung that he might win Christ. And so he was here being convicted that he was the chief of sinners. And that he would boast not in himself, but that he would only boast in Christ the Lord. I want to say something too as an aside, that we see a great lesson in forgiveness too with the Apostle Paul. Said, I am the chief of sinners. You might recall where he consented to the death of Stephen. You remember that? When they were stoning that disciple and follower of Christ to death. And the Apostle Paul, well, at that time he was Saul of Tarsus, but he was holding the coats of those that would kill Stephen. Now, the lesson in forgiveness, I'll just make an aside to this, is the Apostle Peter was involved with the ordination of Stephen. The Apostle Peter, was involved with the ordination of Stephen. And I believe the Apostle Peter cared very much for Stephen. Have you ever sat in an ordination of a brother and you just love that brother, don't you? You just have wonderful feelings towards that brother. How would you feel if somebody killed that brother? You probably wouldn't be too kind to him. You probably wouldn't have very many good things to say about that brother. But the Apostle Peter writes in his epistles, our beloved brother Paul. Isn't that a wonderful lesson in forgiveness? How much Peter must have thought of Stephen. But knowing the hatred that Paul had in his earlier life, knowing the evil that he had for the church, even to the point that he would kill this man Stephen, the Apostle Peter says, our beloved brother Paul. I think that's a lesson in forgiveness. But Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Certainly that includes his conviction and remorse for being involved with the stoning of Stephen. But you say, well, why would Paul say this? Why would he say, whom I am chief? Well, I think it comforts the Lord's people today. I think it gives hope to the Lord's people today. Have you ever met somebody or ever heard somebody say, well, there's just no way I can be a child of God. There's just no way the Lord could love me. Have you ever met somebody like that? Somebody say something like that? It's just an impossibility that the Lord would love me. Well, dear friends, He loved the chief of sinners. If He loved the chief of sinners, how much more then might He love you? Do you see what I'm saying this morning? It gives comfort. It gives hope to say, look at the Apostle Paul and the things that he did against the Lord, and yet the Lord still loved him and in fact reserved for him the greatest of the apostleship. Then I shouldn't go about saying it would be impossible that the Lord would love me. Oh, it's just impossible. I've had too much of a checkered past in my life. The Lord couldn't possibly love me or use me. That's hogwash. Look at the Apostle Paul here as a pattern. That's what he says in verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm a pattern. I'm a pattern of one that has been sinful in my life. I'm a pattern of one that has been wretched in my life. And yet the Lord has loved me. Not only that, but in all of the things that I have in this life, and all of the knowledge, and all of the power that I am, I'm a pattern that there's one more powerful than me. Think about the power that the Apostle Paul had there on the road to Damascus. He had the authority of the Jewish rulers at that time. He had a blank check, if you will, when it came to power. But he met somebody on that road that was more powerful, didn't he? And he fell to his knees and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so he's a pattern in that sense, that he's not only one that has lived wretchedly in his past, and yet the Lord still loved him, but he's a pattern that there are no circumstances in which the Lord cannot reach one of his dear children and turn even the strong man of the house into a little child. And so Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you turn over there, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 8 first. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, I think the faithful saying in this case is verse 8. If you look at how this reads, in verse 10, he goes on to say, for therefore we both labor and suffer. So it seems to me, just by the grammar and how this is written, that the faithful saying he's referring to in verse 9 is actually verse 8. So the faithful saying is, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, in the literal sense, we know that to be the case. Bodily exercise profits little. Now, it does profit, and that's something I need to remind myself of, that bodily exercise does have some profit in it, and maybe I ought to make some use out of the treadmill in my barn. But he says here that bodily exercise profiteth little. So there is a profit to it, but even the benefits that come from it, they soon expire. You got to go back to the gym. You got to go back to working out your physical body in a literal sense, if you will. And the benefits that come from one that has exercised their body so long soon expire. You know, you might think about the Super Bowl champions. Well, the Super Bowl champions are only champions for 1 year. And the next time around, they may not be the champions. Or you look at Olympic athletes. They're only gold medalists for so long. Till the next time the Olympics come around, somebody may knock them off that pedestal. And so even the benefits that come from bodily exercise in a literal way, they will soon expire. Bodily exercise when it comes to employment, that is, when it comes to our jobs and taking care of business, it's the same thing. It's something that is going to profit, but it's only going to profit for a little while. But the sense of what he means here, I think, when he says bodily exercise profiteth little, I think the sense of what he's getting at is that external godliness. External godliness only profits for a little while. In fact, if you look at the context of this, you'll see that the context are those things that have an appearance of godliness, but they're really not godly. And the verses preceding this, he's talking about those that would make their followers, or those religious people that would make it a rule, if you will, that they are to abstain from certain meats. And that is that they're somehow having this show of godliness, that they're not going to eat this meat over here. They're abstaining from that. But we know that that's just an external show of godliness, because he says here that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. If you want a pork barbecue sandwich and you thank the Lord for that pork barbecue sandwich, there's nothing wrong with that. If you want any type of meat that you want, then you just go ahead and eat it, but make sure you thank the Lord for it. There's nothing wrong with having a certain type of meat. But some have that appearance or that show, that external show of godliness, if you will. He says that they will forbid some to marry. Again, this is kind of a show of godliness, that, oh, we're not going to allow our ministers to marry, or we're not going to allow so-and-so to marry. They're going to be sanctified to the Lord. And they kind of have a show of godliness in that. They're on this upper echelon, if you will, because they're refusing to marry. Well, we know that marriage is honorable and all. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Lord gave us helpmeets in this life, men and women. He gave us one another that we might be together. And he says that marriage is honorable and all. I find where the Apostle Peter was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Well, you can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. But Christ healed Peter's, so Peter must have been married. And Paul made the statement. He said, do we not have the power to have wives also to marry, even as these our other brethren do? And he named Cephas in there, by the way, which is Peter. And so we find that there's nothing wrong with marriage. The Bible speaks very highly of marriage. But yet, in this context, they have this bodily exercise, this external show of godliness and religion. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that that type of thing profiteth little. It'll profit you some. You know, perhaps it'll keep you out of bad company in the world. Perhaps even today, if we had just a show of religion here, well, for about an hour and a half, you're keeping yourself out of trouble. You could be out in the world doing something else, but you're not. You're here. So there is a profit to it, but it profits little. But he says, even though that would profit little, this external show, godliness, this is true internal godliness, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation or acceptation. So godliness profits all things. It'll profit our health. It'll profit our soul, our emotional well-being. It'll profit us in this life. You know, there are many promises of the Lord that we find blessings can be ours if we live in a godly way. I've quoted many, many times, probably 1,000 times at least, and I hope to live long enough to quote it 1,000 more. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's talking about somebody that's living godly. And the Lord says that I'm going to reward you in living godly. The psalmist says that our Lord will not withhold any good thing from him that walketh uprightly. That's talking about godly living. And there are blessings that can be ours by living in a godly way, whether it's length of days, whether it's blessings in a temporal sense, financial sense, whether it's blessings in peace of mind, emotional well-being, whatever the case may be, there are blessings that can be ours by living godly. So he says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, there's only two ways to look at this when it talks about the life that is to come. You can either look at that as a condition and say, well, we live godly and then we have a life that is to come. And the second way to look at that is that godly living is an evidence of a life that is to come, and living godly, we're motivated to do that because of the life that is to come. Now, when it comes to the condition, I think that we all know that doesn't hold up to the rest of Scripture. That godly living is not a condition for the life that is to come. Because he says that it's the promise of that which is to come. You know, if it was something that we were doing within ourselves, some kind of work of righteousness, if you will, then it wouldn't really be a promise of this life to come. It would be something that we'd earned. It would be something that we deserve because we had done that which was required. But he's saying this is a promise that you have of the life that is to come. And so I think it speaks more towards godly living being an evidence, and we're motivated to do that because of the life that is to come. Those that can live godly, those that can and those that will, they have better lives here, more enjoyable lives perhaps, and it reminds us of the inheritance that we have in our lives to come. It speaks to motive because notice they're presently in possession of the promise of life to come. He says, having promise of the life. They're presently in possession of the promise that there is a life to come. And being in promise that that life is now to come, he's saying we ought to be motivated to live godly. That's like what Peter said when he said that, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved away, what manner of persons ought you to be? Seeing that you're going to live in heaven one day, seeing what the Lord has done for you, what manner of persons ought you to be? Should you continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Grace should be our motivator. Our home in heaven ought to be our motivator for living godly here. And so Paul's saying this is a faithful saying that we ought to have internal godliness in our lives, and that the promise that we have of the life to come would be a motivator for that godly living. And not only that, but we would see that there's a promise of a better life here if we practice godly living. So he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We'll find the third one. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 11. Well, let's start in verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so the context here and this faithful saying is a mixing of temporal salvation and eternal salvation. Notice in verse 10 that Paul's enduring these things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here we see, I believe, a very clear statement that there are two salvations that the child of God can have. They can have eternal glory with Christ Jesus, but Paul's saying, I'm laboring and I'm enduring that they may also obtain this other salvation. So he's mixing the two together. It's like saying you have mashed potatoes and you can have gravy with it. That's what he's saying. You have something, but now there's something else that can go along with it. And so he's mixing the two salvations together. But he says, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now the Apostle Paul here is writing about death in the present tense, isn't he? And he's not saying, for if we eventually die with him. He says, if we be dead with him. He's writing about that in the present tense. Well, when was Christ dead? When has Christ ever been dead? The only time that he's ever been dead was upon the cross of Calvary, then laid in the tomb, right? In fact, we now find that he's risen from the dead and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So the only time that Christ has ever been dead was in context of Christ's sufferings and death upon the cross of Calvary. And so he says that if we be dead with him. Now he writes in Thessalonians, those that are dead in Christ. There's a difference between being dead in Christ and being dead with Him. We can't be dead with the Lord unless the Lord was dead. And so what He has reference here to, I believe, is how Christ represented the family of God upon the cross of Calvary. And He died for them. Do you realize today that when Christ died, that was just like you hanging up on the cross and dying? When He died and when He was placed in that tomb, it's just as though you had died and were placed in that tomb. He was our representative. Adam represented us, didn't he? And that we were plunged in a state of death and sin. But Christ represented all those that the Father had given Him. And because of His death, we can then be said to have been dead with Him. Our death that we have with Christ, as Paul puts it, is we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. That is, we no longer have the legal consequences of that sin anymore. We're dead to it. We're separated from the legal consequences of that sin. Christ removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. So we're dead to sin in that sense. We're dead to sin in that we no longer live under the power and dominion of sin here in this life. We've been set free. Now we can still sin. We recognize that. But we're no longer under that dominion and power of sin. So Paul says we're dead to sin. That is that we died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. If you look up the Greek here and you get a literal translation, you'll find there that it says, if we died together with Him. If we died together with Him. So it's speaking again about Christ's representation of us on the cross of Calvary. Now, I suppose you could take this another way if you wanted to, and there may not be anything wrong with that. Paul is writing about enduring all things for the elect's sake. So he's talking about enduring things. So perhaps you could take it in a comforting way, if you will, that if we be dead because we're enduring things for Him and for the elect's sake, if we be dead with Him, if you will, in that sense, then death is not the end. There's something after death. You're going to live with Him. So there can be a comforting message to that. Again, it wouldn't be a condition as to living with Him that you die with Him in that sense, but it would just be a statement of fact. But I think the more accurate interpretation here is that we were dead with Christ on the cross of Calvary. And being dead with Him, now we have the glorious news that we're also going to live with Him. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Well, again, Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary. He suffered there for you and I, and it was just the same as though you and I were suffering there in that place. But I think here we're beginning to see now the context of the temporal salvation come out, that if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Where's Christ reigning? He's reigning in His church. He's reigning right now among His people in the church. We've been made kings and priests to God. And we're told in the 122nd Psalm, it starts out, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And that 122nd Psalm, it also says that there are set up thrones, thrones of the house of David, thrones of judgment. And so, in a figurative sense, we're reigning in the kingdom of God now with the Lord. We're reigning with Him sitting upon a throne here in this His kingdom. There's suffering that takes place to be in the kingdom of God. There's perhaps reproach that comes in this life because of our involvement. But if we suffer with Him or suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now there are many ways that we can deny Christ, aren't there? Many deny the person of Christ. They'll come around, knock on your door, and want to give you a Watchtower magazine. They'll deny the person of Christ. They'll deny the deity of Christ. Others who name the name Christ as the Savior, they'll deny the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. And so there are many ways that we can deny Christ. We can deny Christ in our own lives if we live in a hypocrisy sort of way. If we're naming the name Christ and holding fast to that profession of faith in a sense, but then we're living ungodly, then I believe we're denying Christ. And so we can deny Him in our own lives. We can deny Him in public. We can deny Him in secret. And so we're finding here that if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now that doesn't have anything to do with being denied in eternity, or as far as our eternal salvation. We know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But this is something that is similar to maybe what I say from time to time. Last night, my daughter was being really messy at the table. I mean, she just had food everywhere. And I looked at my wife and I said, she gets that from the Dunns, my wife's family. And so what I'm saying there is that I'm kind of denying her in a way. That's not my daughter. When she's bad, she's your daughter. When she's good, she's my daughter. And so that's kind of the sense of what we have here. Even though she's behaving in that way, even though she's messy at the table, and I'm saying that comes from your side of the family, that doesn't mean that she's not my daughter. That doesn't mean that we still don't have a relationship of father and daughter. But it just means, in a temporal sense, I'm kind of denying her, if you will. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that if we deny Him, there will be a temporal denial of us by Him to His Father. That is, He may not be so moved to be an intercessor for us when it comes to the things that we ask for the mercy and grace that we need in this life. He may not be so willing to go and plead those things to His Father if we have denied Him. But the beautiful thing here in verse 13 is that if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. Now we see Him talking about eternal salvation again. He cannot deny Himself. Isn't that a wonderful message today? In seeing all those that don't believe the true message of the gospel, and seeing all of those that might have once believed that no longer believe today, in seeing that, it doesn't matter. Sure, it matters in a temporal sense that we might give God all the glory that's due unto His name. But when it comes to their home in heaven, they're just as sure to be there as if they'd never heard the name Christ. He says, if we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. You know, the crux of this is that the work of eternal salvation was on Christ and Christ alone. Paul says in Hebrews that when He had by Himself purged our sins, the work was entirely by Himself. If there was something I had done, or if there was something that you had done, He might could deny that. He might could say, you know what, that's just not good enough. But thanks be to God that our eternal salvation doesn't depend on anything that you and I did. It depends on the work of Jesus Christ that He did by Himself. And so that we can rest assured now that because it was accomplished by Himself, He cannot deny Himself. And so Paul says that this is a faithful saying. You turn over to Titus chapter 3 this morning. We'll look at the last one. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So the faithful saying in this verse is actually those things that have gone on before. Paul writes about how in times past they were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man. And so we see the nature of man. We see God's love and mercy in regeneration and the justification by Christ. He goes on to say in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the faithful saying here are those things that have gone on before. And now Paul is telling Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. You know what that tells me? You can't preach too much grace. You can't. You can't preach too much grace. I've heard people say, oh, I've heard election too many times. Or I've heard substitutionary atonement too many times. Well, according to the authority of the Bible, if we have our minds in the right place, you can't preach too much grace. There's nothing wrong with practical teaching. We ought to strive to hear about the whole counsel of God. But Paul is saying these things, those things that deal with the nature of man and God's love and mercy and the justification by Christ alone and through the grace of God, those things I will that thou affirm constantly. You know, you say, Brother Nathan, you preach an awful lot on grace. That's a criticism I'll take. That's a criticism I'll bear for you to go out and say, you know, the only things he ever teaches on in Christ and him crucified. That's okay with me. And so he says, he wants these things affirmed constantly. Now, he's talking in verse 5 about the washing of regeneration. I'll make a note here. That's not in regards to baptism. Regeneration doesn't come through baptism. A person should be regenerated before baptism, obviously. They need to show fruits of the Spirit, and then showing fruits, they'd be candidates for baptism. It's not talking about being washed in a literal sense. It's talking about the figurative washing of regeneration that we have when the Holy Ghost removes that old Adamic nature that we have in its entirety and replaces that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Now, of course, we're two-natured creatures after that. But we're no longer, as I said earlier, under the dominion and the power of sin. So there's a figurative washing that takes place. Last week I talked about some of the temporal blessings that come through regeneration. But there's eternal consequences to regeneration, isn't there? It's a necessary part of our salvation. Paul says that for them he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And those that he did predestinate, he called. And them he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorified. So the calling that we have, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, that is an essential work in our salvation. It doesn't justify us. We were justified by Christ. But regeneration makes us appear justified before the Lord. That's when the blood of Christ is personally applied to us. So we were legally justified on the cross of Calvary, but then we appear as justified before the Lord at the point of regeneration. He says that being justified by His grace, that's the work of Christ, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs bring about a meaning of inheritance, doesn't it? Inheritance. And certainly, I think we can see wonderful grace even in that expression, that we can recognize that our home in heaven isn't something that we've worked for, but rather it's an inheritance. Have you ever received an inheritance? Did you do anything to get it, or did you just read the will and there it was? And so, we're told that we're heirs of life eternal. And the end of the affirmation now. So Paul's saying, this is a faithful saying, all these things that I've gone over, the grace of God, I want these things affirmed constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's the end of the affirmation. Again, hearing about the grace of God, now we're motivated to maintain good works. That's the end of the affirmation. This ties in, of course, very much with what we already saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, how godliness is profitable unto all things. And so, I hope in some special way, or in some little way, if you will, this morning, that you've been able to see the grace of the Lord, and now, having affirmed some of those things, we can go forth and try to maintain good works. Giving all the credit to the Lord, giving all thanks to Him, seeing what He's done for you and saying, now, what more could I do for Him? Last week we mentioned our reasonable service. This is our reasonable service, to maintain good works. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Go home and study upon these faithful sayings and maybe look at that fifth one. This is a true saying.